Christ Church, I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn back to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 8 this evening, and I do invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines, and he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line he to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Batah and from Berotai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask Him to bless the preaching. Our Father and our God, as we come to Your word tonight, we thank You for it. And we pray, O Lord, that You, by Your Spirit, would be our teacher. That You would teach us here, O Lord, about Your greatness and Your goodness and Your faithfulness. And, O Lord, in doing so, we would know You better and we would love You more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Joanna and I have been enjoying a book by a senator named Ben Sasse. He's an outspoken Christian. He's actually reformed. I believe he goes to a PCA church in Nebraska. Senator from Nebraska. Our claim to fame is he's associated in part with the seminary that we went to. He's a wonderful man. He's a brilliant politician, but he's also an excellent writer. And he has a book that came out a few years ago called The Vanishing American Adult. Very good in lots of ways, and we're only about halfway through it, I think. But one of the points he makes in the book is that today in our culture, we happen to be sort of insulated from certain forms of reality, like death. And when we get our food and we go to the grocery store, if we're getting meat, it's all prepackaged. There's not much blood. It's sort of in nice little cellophane packages that are neat and tidy and that sort of thing. And it can be very easy to remember the reality of death that is behind this. That there was an animal that actually died so that we could eat this. And not to be spoiling anyone's dinner here, crying over, you know, Bambi or whoever his chicken cousin might be. But there's something about the reality of death in our society that we tend to push away. And Sasse makes the point that it would actually be good at times for us to strip away some of the insulation and come face to face again with the harsh realities that surround us. Death being one of those. He would recommend things like going and working on a farm or perhaps seeing a slaughterhouse or something of the sort. And if you've done that, or if you're a hunter, you know that when you kill an animal and then you eat that animal, there's a bit of a different feel to that meal, perhaps, than if you just buy it at the grocery store, because you're confronted with the reality before you. It kind of smacks you in the face. Well, one of the things I love about Scripture is it ends up sort of smacking us in the face with certain realities at times. The Old Testament and the New Testament, but the Old Testament narratives in particular, often have sort of a raw, gritty nature to them, where they just tell it like it is. They just bring to us, without apology, the nature of life in a fallen world and the nature of God's faithfulness in the midst of that fallen world. How it's not often pretty. It's not often easy. There's often struggle involved, and yet God remains faithful. Tonight in our text, I would argue that we have one of those doses of reality, and it may not be quite as apparent as perhaps other Old Testament narratives, but what I want to argue for from 1 Samuel 8 is that we are helpfully reminded about the reality of God's faithfulness in a fallen world. The reality of God's faithfulness to His people in a fallen world. And I want to develop that by looking at the reality of time in relation to God's faithfulness, the reality of conflict in relation to God's faithfulness, and the reality of victory that we have because of God's faithfulness. So three aspects of reality that we're being reminded of here. And I do want to say tonight, this was not one of those chapters that I looked at in my studies and said, oh yeah, of course, this is exactly how I'm going to preach it. I was greatly helped. Dale Ralph Davis, Rick Phillips, their commentaries on this is excellent. And I would like to just give credit where credit is due, because I think a lot of my thoughts are essentially are distilled from their works here. But starting off, the reality of time and how time works within God's faithfulness. The setting here, 1 Samuel 8, if you're just joining us, we've seen David rise to the throne after many years of conflict, and God had promised him way back in 1 Samuel 16 he would be king. Now he finally is. And in 1 Samuel 7, the chapter just preceding this, David had intended to build God a house, as it were, to build a temple for the ark and for proper worship and those things. But instead, God told David in this magnificent covenant promise in chapter 7, that instead of David building a house for God, God was going to build a house for David. That he was going to make a dynasty. That he was going to create a literal sort of house, or he already had. But through David's descendants, he was going to build a house of kingship that would then rule forever. But even before the future rule came of David's greater descendants, God was going to bless David mightily. David was wanting to do something that would exalt the Lord, but the Lord comes and tells him, no, I'm going to exalt you. If you look back in chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, you see some of this. The Lord, this is through the prophet Nathan, the Lord declares to him, and I have been with you, speaking to David, wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. God here is promising David something that the people had not had up to this point. He's promising him rest, conquering of enemies, no more of these groups from the outside, Amalekites and Moabites and Philistines coming in and conquering them and hurting them and bringing destabilization to the country. No more. The Lord is going to conquer them. He's going to do it through David. He's going to make David famous. He's going to give him a great name. And so we come to chapter 8, and it's no accident that chapter 8 now is this catalog of victory. And this isn't intended We believe scholars will take a look at this and say this is not intended to be strictly chronological. The way that chapter 7 flows into chapter 8 in the ESV, it's rendered after this, but we've seen how that can be a logical sort of connection, thematic connection, not just a chronological connection. There is chronology, but this is what is narrated in chapter 8 is taking a lot of events and sort of smushing them together thematically. And what the author is doing is he's showing us, look at the fulfillment of God's promises. Look at what God has done through David that he promised he would do. And so you have this incredible promise that God would make David more victorious than the nation perhaps had ever dreamed. And now you see it happening. And so you get this list, and we won't read back through all of them, but you see him defeating Philistines. You see him defeating Moabites. You see him defeating Syrians and Edomites and Amalekites. And all of these, David conquered. And if you looked at a map of Israel, you would see that what was happening, if you sort of draw circles out from Jerusalem, that the people that were surrounding them in all of those places, north, south, east, and west, David beat them in battle. They were no longer a threat. In fact, the Philistines, which we've seen all through 1 Samuel, were this constant sort of, there's this constant tension with them and lots of warfare and back and forth. They are no longer, they're mentioned almost not at all for the remainder of 2 Samuel, just slightly here and there. But the point here that's coming out with this catalog of victory is that God is doing what he said he would do. God is keeping his promises. God is being faithful to what he very clearly declared to David. And not just the victories, but also the way that David is exalted. You saw there in those verses, beginning in verse 9 and following, that this King Toi of Hamath, he hears about these victories, and so he sends tribute to David through his son. This is the sort of thing that we would be familiar with in modern politics, where one nation sends kind of a goodwill delegation to another one. But you do this when you want to show respect. You want to have some sort of camaraderie. You don't do this for a no-name, backwater, insignificant sort of monarch. You do this for a world player. And David was now a world player. We see verse 13, the narrator tells us, "And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt." The point here of the narrative is David was getting victory after victory after victory. He was becoming famous. Other kings were sending tribute to him. And he was essentially unstoppable. The summary twice here in the text, verse 6, tells us that, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." And then again in verse 14 at the end, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." The Lord is giving victory. The Lord is keeping his promises. But it's not just a promise to David that he's keeping. If you look at a map, you go home and pull out your study Bible or your atlas, and you look at a map and you see the sort of territory that's being conquered here, you'll see that Israel is expanding. And again, for time's sake, we won't run back through the text and look at all the place names and such, but you'll see that David is setting up garrisons in certain places. That means that they occupied the land. And Israel is growing. It's getting larger. And one commentator, Rick Phillips, our friend from Greenville, he believes that what has happened here is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 15. When God tells Abraham, "Look out. You see all this land, the land of the Kenites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and all of these ites. See, these lands are going to be yours. I'm going to give them to your descendants." Some commentators think that this didn't fully happen until Solomon, but the point shouldn't be missed that this is almost done here under David. And kids, do you know how many years ago it was that God made that promise to Abraham? Was 1,000 years or more. If you look at the chronology of the Bible, it was over 1,000 years that God had promised that to Abraham. And now Abraham's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson is bringing that promise to bear. And the point I want to make with all of this is that God is keeping His promises. Promises from chapter 7 of 2 Samuel and promises from Genesis chapter 15. You can look in particular Genesis 15 and verse 18 if you want to look at that later tonight. God is keeping those promises. But if Abraham had known how long it was going to take, he might have wondered if it was really going to be true. And the point I want to make here is that God does keep His promises, but sometimes, perhaps most of the time, it doesn't happen in the way and in the timing that we think it should. You would think that Abraham would have received this promise in Genesis 15 and have thought, okay, great, I'm glad that my son Isaac will be having all of these lands, or my grandson Jacob, or whatever. Perhaps not in his wildest dreams would he have known that it would have been 1,000+ years. You know, the United States of America isn't even 1,000 years old. Our country hasn't been around that long. And yet, God remembered this promise, and He's bringing it to pass. But even the same thing for David in chapter 7, the promises that God makes. It didn't take 1,000 years, but what we have in chapter 8 is actually a smushing together of a large chunk of David's life. One scholar was saying that these military campaigns probably took up a large portion of some of his best years as king. Don't let the sort of quick narrative style gloss over the fact that this was, in one sense, part of a lifelong project here. These didn't happen overnight, and they certainly didn't happen easily. But they did happen, because God had said they would. God had promised that this was going to be the case, and He made sure that it was. And so what I want us to reflect on for a moment tonight when it comes to God's faithfulness and time is how often we can so easily become anxious and worried and impatient when we see that God has said something is true, that He's promised something, but we don't see it happening yet. We at Christ Church, Pastor John and myself, the elders, the deacons, we firmly believe that God has promised to bless the faithful preaching of His Word, the faithful administration of the sacraments, the faithful worship of His people. We believe with all our hearts that God has promised to bless that. That no matter what, He's going to bless it. And yet, we can still wonder sometimes, at least I can, I won't speak for the others, but God, are You really blessing it like You promised You would? Are we really moving along as a church as we had envisioned that we would? Well, no, certainly not as we envisioned, but what about as the Lord envisioned? God's promises are not according to my timetable. And the way that God promises to bless isn't according to my conception necessarily. It's according to His time and His conception. And so you take that principle and you look at your life and whether it's us as a church and a church plant, or whether it's us as individuals, us as families, issues with our children, issues with our marriages, issues with our own sanctification. And we can so often get impatient. We want God's promises to all come true right now. But sometimes it takes time. Quite often it takes time. I had a professor in seminary who was teaching counseling, and he said, you know, God often works with people over decades. Not hours, not days or weeks, but decades. Perhaps you've seen that in your life personally. And so how should that make us think when we're dealing with others and we're working with others and we're trying to be patient with other people who maybe aren't quite as far along as we wished they were in some way or another? God has promised that His Word will work in their lives when it's joined with faith. But let us be patient, because God works in His time. God has promised that He will bless His church, and we'll speak more about that in a moment, no matter how hostile the world will be. He's promised that He will bless us at Christ Church. Not necessarily in the way that we want Him to, but He will do it in His perfect wisdom, in His perfect timing. Same with our children, the same with our families. Let us trust God in His timing. Let us trust that He is faithful, even when it takes a long time. That's the first thing. Secondly, the reality of conflict. We see the reality that sometimes God's faithfulness unfolds over long periods of time, but God's faithfulness also unfolds in the middle of conflict. And it's a reality that it's easy for us to forget. We are becoming increasingly a people in the West, at least in our culture and country, where we like things to be easy. Ask yourself, if you're trying to get to a website or something and it takes more than about 2 seconds, do you keep at it? Forget it, it's too slow. I remember dial-up, you know, the whole where it makes the phone noises and all that. It takes like 10 minutes to connect, and then it bumps you off 18 times before you can check your email, that sort of thing. But now, if it takes more than about 3 seconds for a web page to load, we're gone. Like, forget it. I don't have this time. Drive-through fast food, microwave meals, being able to text somebody who's upstairs because I don't want to run up and talk to them. You know, whatever it happens to be, we want ease. We want lack of difficulty. Certainly we want lack of conflict. Oftentimes we think if things get hard, we must be doing something wrongly. But that's not necessarily the case. In fact, quite often for God's people, there's a lot of conflict in the midst of faithfulness. Ralph Davis notes here that a principle coming out of the chapter when it comes to God's kingdom is that conflict precedes conquest. You have to go through the hard stuff to get to the end. God has promised what the end will be for the church, for His people, but there's a lot of hard stuff in between. Certainly, we see that here. David has to enjoy the promises of God coming to bear. He has to go through a lot. These Moabites and these Philistines and these Syrians and these Edomites, they were not people who were just saying, oh yeah, here, go ahead, take the land, no problem, here's the key. No, this was hard fought. In fact, David at times comes to points of despair. We know this from some of the other writings and scriptures. Psalm 60, if you go there later and read that tonight, you'll notice in the superscription, it's giving the context of some of these battles. And David there is saying, Lord, have you abandoned us? Are you giving us over to our enemies? What's going on? He's on the brink of despair. So this stuff wasn't easy. The narrator just gives it to us in this quick one chapter thing, and we can just sort of think of David marching out and having no problems, just like he killed Goliath, you know, one stone and done. But this stuff was hard. So it took time. It was hard. There was a lot of conflict. And there in Psalm 60, David he's working through some of the angst that he has. But then he comes to the end of the psalm and he realizes the reality of things and the reality of conflict in the service of God's kingdom. David prays, oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. David turns from despair back to faith and remembering that, yes, human ingenuity, human strength, human relationships, agreements with other armies to help out, those things at the end of the day are not the answer. The Lord's strength is the answer. The Lord giving victory. With God we shall do valiantly. He concludes there. And that's the same conclusion that the narrator has embedded in here twice. Again, verse 6 and verse 14, he repeats the same phrase where he says, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So the point I'm driving at here, what I believe is really one of the most central points of this text and really of the entire narrative of Samuel up to this place, is that it's the Lord who gives victory. So often we can think of David or Daniel or Abraham or Noah as sort of like these hero characters of the Bible. But we misunderstand that the whole point when we do that. David isn't the hero. Abraham was never the hero. The Lord is the hero. The Lord is the one who has defeated all of these enemies. Just as He protected David when the monster Goliath comes at him. Just as God defeats Goliath, so He's defeating each one of these. Yes, there are armies involved. Yes, there are generals and strategies and all of this. But at the end of the day, it was the Lord who gave the victory. David remembers that in Psalm 60. The narrator tells us that clearly here. And it should be a reminder to us as we face the time between now and when Jesus returns, however long that may be, and we face the conflict that is inevitable in this world, conflict of a world that is hostile to the gospel, that is hostile to our faith, a world which would love to see the name of Christ dishonored, love to see the church give up, a world where there will not be ultimately rest from difficulty and danger and exhaustion. We have to remember that it's the Lord who gives the victory. There will be conflict. And our hope is not, as David says, in the salvation of man. Yes, we should be, as a church, as individuals and families, as Christians, we should be wise about how we live in this world. The church should honor the laws of the land and should have legal protection wherever possible. But at the end of the day, our hope, brothers and sisters, our hope is in the Lord and in the Lord alone. And that's true for every area. That's true for the sort of hostility that comes from the outside. And it's true for the sort of spiritual warfare that we may be faced with from the inside. Discouragements and doubts in potential infighting, which we've been so blessed to be without at Christ Church. But it happens in churches all the time. Schisms and people misunderstanding one another and all sorts of instability and the kind of thing that can destroy a church. All of those things are scary and they are real. And as we have spoken about many times from these pulpits, that the reality of spiritual warfare is also very real. This isn't something that comes out only in Disney movies with a little guy on your shoulder that has a pitchfork and red ears. The devil is real. And he's dangerous. He's not all powerful. He is not working outside the sovereignty of God. But as Paul says in Ephesians 6, we have to stand strong in the Lord, because Satan and his minions, they are intent on the destruction of the church. They are intent on your destruction and your children's destruction insofar as they are able. And so we must stand strong in the Lord, but it must be in the Lord and in the power of His might. And what we're reminded from in the text tonight is that conflict, here physical military conflict, but no less dangerous in some respects for spiritual conflict that we face and will continue to face. Our hope is in the promises and the faithfulness of God. He will not let us go. He will not abandon us. He will always be with us. Pastor and commentator Gordon Keddie reminds us here that however low the church may sink under the pressure from a hostile world, she will triumph over every effort to extinguish her. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Apparently insuperable difficulties will neither delay nor prevent the victory of our Lord. We have this promise, and it ought to generate a quietly trusting confidence in every Christian. I love that. The confidence that there is nothing in this world, there is nothing in the powers of this world, there is nothing in the power of Satan and his evil realm, there is nothing in the power of Christians fighting against each other and trying to tear each other apart that can stop or delay or frustrate the plans of God. None of these armies could stand in God's way. And there is no army on earth or in hell that can stand in God's way even now. No matter how, as he says, insuperable or seemingly unconquerable those obstacles might be, nothing will prevent God from being faithful to us. We can take that to the bank. We know this because God has promised ultimately there is victory. There's a reality of victory. That brings me to the final point here. And again, to commentator Ralph Davis, he brings out that this text here is it's a wonderful text in that it is, as he says, both a report and a preview, both history and prophecy. What he means by that is that we have biblical history here of things that happened, but they're also a preview of what will happen. See, biblical narrative is never written in a vacuum. It's written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit knew the redemptive story, knew that David would have a son to sit on his throne, whose name was Jesus, who would sit on that throne forever, just like 2 Samuel 7 promised. And that son, Jesus, would be a king, even a greater king than David, not sitting on a physical throne in Jerusalem, but sitting on a heavenly throne. And 2 Samuel 8, I believe, is meant to be a preview of the sort of thing that King Jesus would do. Unstoppable victory. Unfrustratable plans. Unfailing faithfulness. We see David here, he reigns in justice and equity, verse 15, over the people, which is exactly what King Jesus would come and do, but in a perfect way. And Jesus as king, we know through the scriptures and we know through our heritage of Reformed theology that Jesus as Savior is king. And that means he does certain things for us. Things that David even could not do for his people. The Shorter Catechism question 26 helps us here. It says, how does Christ execute or perform the office of a king? And it answers that question by saying Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. What's beautiful about this text is that through the Lord, David goes and he conquers and he conquers and he conquers, and nothing can stop him. He's conquering all of his and the Lord's enemies. And it's exactly what Jesus would do, except even in a greater way. Jesus is the one that ensures ultimate victory for us because he's already begun doing his conquering. And notice the answer in the catechism is he, first of all, he subdues us to himself. And if you think about that, a king must have a people. And Jesus has created a people. He has subdued us to himself by his grace. He has taken a hold of our hearts. And he has taken them from serving false gods and from being captivated by the chains of sin. And he's released them from those chains and he's brought them to himself so that we might serve him. He subdues us in love and in grace out of the chains, the bondage of the sin that we walked in. So Jesus has already done that for us. And he's conquered all of his and our enemies in one respect already. Because on the cross, when Christ came, having lived a perfectly righteous life, and he goes to the cross and he dies a sacrificial death, what he is doing is he is conquering the enemies that no other king could conquer. Certainly that no common person could conquer. He's conquering the enemies of sin and sin's consequence of death and hell. And he's already conquered it. If you tonight are in Christ, those enemies have been conquered for you. And death, when you die, and you will if Christ does not return first. Kids, every one of us will die unless Christ returns first. But when you die, that death has already been conquered by Jesus because he died for you and then he was raised for you. And by faith, you will be raised in him. And so victory has been won because there is nothing in this life, there is nothing in this world, there is nothing in eternity that can overturn what Jesus has already done. He has already made you an inheritor of heaven. And there is no power on earth or in hell and even in your own sinfulness that can overturn that verdict that has been won by King Jesus. But even beyond that, there's a reality that Jesus is conquering this world. And he's conquering it now by his kingdom marching forth through his word. The sword of the Spirit is going forth and is slaying the powers and principalities that go before it. And it will not even be stopped by the gates of hell. God's kingdom is advancing and will continue to. But even so, there are enemies that will shake their fist at God until the very day that Christ returns. But when He returns, there will be no doubt. Everyone will know that He is King and they are not. That He rules supreme and they do not. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, as Psalm 2 tells us, the kings and rulers of the earth, though they have gathered together to shake their fists at the Lord and His anointed, they will be crushed like a clay pot with an iron rod. They will be dashed to pieces by the power of Jesus. And what's interesting in the text, some of the commentators pointed this out, is there are two responses to the kingship of God's King. One, there is ultimate conquering, where they are run over by His power. But there's also the kind that brings tribute, that says, that is a king who is victorious, and I want to be on good terms with him. Toi, the king of Hamath, is the one who does that here. And instead of fighting David, he brings tribute to him. And right now, Jesus is offering that to the kingdoms of the world. Repent and believe, whether king or peasant. Wherever you are in the kingdom, you may repent and believe and not face the wrath of the Son. And as Psalm 2 says, you may kiss the Son, that He not be angry with you. And brothers and sisters, we have had the joy and the privilege of kissing the Son, of being named as one of His people, and of being brought into His kingdom and not being smashed by His rod. And the reality of life is that though there are many kingdoms and many people in those kingdoms that will never bow the knee to Christ, they will not prevail. And though they should persecute His people now, they ultimately will not win. Because Jesus, it is certain, will reign on the throne. He has already defeated the greatest enemies. We have only to wait on God's perfect timing for Him to come back. So brothers and sisters, take heart tonight that whatever is happening in your life right now, whatever will happen tomorrow and next week and next year and next decade, should you live that long, God's promises to you that He has delivered you and He is delivering you and He will deliver you from all of your foes, from all of your and His enemies, those promises are true. You can rest secure in it. And so tonight, let us remember, even as we come to the table in just a moment, that what we have there is a promise of the reigning Christ, that He is and will take care of us from now and into eternity. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the realities that it reminds us of, that You are faithful, no matter whether there is great time involved in seeing Your promises fulfilled, no matter whether there is great conflict involved in attaining those promises, Lord, You are faithful and victory is certain because Christ has already won the victory. May we believe that. May we know for certain, O Lord, by faith, that we are safe in Your hands. There is nothing that can remove us. There is nothing that can conquer Your kingdom or spoil Your plans for it. May that be our great hope and joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.